Good morning, church. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. It's extraordinarily humbling, and I see an immense amount of honour to be here with you today. Just the invite alone, but also the opportunity to share in the Lord's Word what's been on my heart, not just recently, but for a long time, since I can remember the day quite well. We were living in Palmerston North in a little two-bedroom house in Rada Street, and I remember the Lord just burdening me with men, with young men, with older men, with men of my own age, just men in general, just encouraging men to be men of God. I'm encouraging them in the way that Jesus Christ walked, and to be conformed to Him, His image, more importantly, because it's all about Him. And my beautiful wife, who's supported me doggedly throughout the years, she reminded me last night of something that's written on the lectern at our church down in Te Amuru. It's written on the front here. There's a reminder to every man that speaks there, and it says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So I've got this little allergy as well. When I speak about Jesus, sometimes my eyes start to sweat, so just stay with me. I'll try to keep it under control, but yeah, I hope to bring Jesus to you. I don't want to be here standing in front of you as a guilty, sinful man who's ultimately unworthy of such an honor of representing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but I want you to see Him. I want you to see His image. So if we start by turning to the good word, of course. And the scripture that I wanted to anchor this to is 2 Timothy, chapter 4, 6 to 8. Now, in this passage where we see Paul, just to lay the scene a little bit, Paul's been in prison, as he often found himself, right? And he's talking to his, what you could argue was his adopted son, Timothy. The way that he refers to him through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well, he definitely endears to him as a father would to a son. So now Paul's sitting in this prison cell, and he's writing what is essentially his last epistle. He has some closing remarks that he wraps up with, but what we read here, I could only imagine what it would have been to be Timothy reading these words. So I'll read them through with you. Chapter 4, 6 to 8, 2 Timothy. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Let's take to the Lord in prayer, as we should always. Father God, we are here. May Your Holy Spirit come down upon us. Father, I ask that it wouldn't be my voice that's heard, but Yours. That Your name, that Your power, that Your glory would ring true in all that I speak today. Father, we wish to see You. We wish to know You. We wish to hear what it is to run the race, to fight the good fight, as Paul did. May that be brought to the fore this morning, Father. We praise You and thank You for this opportunity to meet here in peace and security. And Lord, may we not take that for granted. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. All right. So I thought I'd open up with a little story. My background is military. I served in the New Zealand Army for 8 years. Don't let the beard fool you. I was clean shaven for those 8 years as well. I did rock a pretty sweet moustache, though, I must say. During that time, I served as a combat engineer, and one of my specialist roles was dealing with explosives, so IEDs, munitions that had been fired but had not been set off, all that sort of stuff. So that was my little sweet spot that I got to play in, which I loved. There was one particular moment. We were out in what's called a closed impact zone. So when we're training, you'll have a set area where you can go and fire things into. And that area obviously has to be cleared every now and again. Otherwise, it just turns into a big pile of bombs, essentially, right? So me and my team, we were blessed with the privilege to walk into this lovely, spicy little spot in Wairu. And we were rolling around disposing of these munitions. There's a variety of munitions that are laying out in this land, right, with all different types of fuses and initiation sets and how they go off. And in one particular instance, I found an 84mm rocket. And the particular fuse on the end of this is called a piezoelectric. I won't bore you with any more of the details on that. But basically, once it's been out in the weather for a long time, which this one arguably had been, becomes very, very sensitive to temperature, to the point that even just casting a shadow over it could set it off. Yeah, so it's pretty sensitive stuff. I was blessed with finding this particular one, and being the macho masculine dude that I am, was not going to let that defeat me. So I had my explosive charge, and I approached the 84mm rocket, and it didn't matter which way I came about it, I always cast a shadow over it. Now, when you attack it, you have to attack the fuse, so you can't avoid not going over the fuse, right? But I just couldn't avoid casting a shadow over it. And this moment, I was like, you could imagine, I was lying down on the ground, like reaching out, trying to come at it from different angles, and I just couldn't, no matter what I did. And at the end, I just went, you know, what a way to go, and just went and put it in place. Nothing happened. I was like, okay, all right, and off I went back to my safe zone, and we detonated it, bang, it went, made a huge noise, things went flying, it was great, and it was a good day. But the point isn't necessarily to just tell you a cool story about blowing up a bomb. The point is that what a flawed logic, right? Like there's this air of bravado and maybe a fragrance of sacrifice that's sitting in behind there. And but all I really wanted was, when I dig down deep, it was all about me. Like, oh, look at me. Like, what a way to go. Like, that's what people are going to say. Like, what a way to go. Aaron went and blew up a bomb and blew up himself while he was at it. What a way to go. What a stupid thought. I was seeking riches that I was unworthy of. Yeah, I wanted people to think about me, to glorify me, and that would have lasted all about 5 minutes, and then probably would have been like putting together a lesson about how not to dispose of 84mm rockets straight after that. And what we see in 2 Corinthians is another way, right? When we get to there, which I will as rapidly as I can, in 2 Corinthians 8:9. We've got here, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Through his poverty, that you might become rich. This is the way that we're shown in Christ. It isn't our own self-glorification. It's his glorification, right? So what I'd like to impress upon you in the port is in this walk through 2 Timothy, and I won't be referring to 2 Timothy a lot. I'm using it more of an anchor just to highlight the point, and I'll try and bring it back and wrap it in at the end as well, and I'll run through a number of scriptures as we go through, so bear with me and try to keep up. But there's four key points that I'd like to impress upon you and work through with you, and that is, one, what is the cost of fighting poorly? Two, who do we fight against? Three, for whom do we fight? And four, how do we fight? You'll notice there's a little bit of fight language in this, and I think that's really important, is that we can tone down Christianity. It can be watered down a lot. We can take it away from the battleground, from the front. In particular, for men, obviously, that's where my heart is. So, ladies, I apologize if I seem to be speaking directly to men. I am one, and that's how I roll. So I'll very much do my best to keep you inclusive, and I have got some elements of building and encouraging you up as well, and how we should help our brothers in Christ as well, because you are our essential helpers, as I regularly remind my wife that she is. Not that I really have to, because she is essential. So we'll start off with the cost of fighting poorly. I like to bring stories in just to sort of help paint the picture a little bit. But in 2012, we had a maritime incident over in Italy, and it was the Costa Concordia. It was a cruise ship, actually, and the Italian captain thought he would so boldly roll out, and he wanted to impress the people who were on the beach on this coastline, and so he brought the cruise ship in dangerously close to the coast, trying to flex, look at me, I'm a great captain, and look at my boat and how well I can sail it. And he ended up running aground. Now, the point of the story that I want to highlight is not necessarily the fact that he is a bit of a dum-dum and ran his boat on the ground trying to look cool. I can attest to a number of stories where I've done something similar, not with a huge multi-million-dollar vessel, albeit, but pretty silly nonetheless. But it's the events that unfolded after that that were pretty catastrophic and pretty horrific, actually. And it was the fact that this ship had run aground, right? And just, it had run aground, and what ended up, it didn't end up sinking to the bottom of the sea. It listed, it capsized, about a third of the vessel ended up underwater. But what was quite precarious is underwater, it was, if it had tipped the other way, it would have ended up going down into 70, 90 meters worth of water. And, you know, it would have been even more problematic. But the problem was what happened on the ship. It was the actions of men on the ship. And they weren't good actions. They were failures, abysmal failures. There's reports in court, you know, with people under oath saying that men were pushing women and children out of the way down to the ground to get to the lifeboats first. What does that say about the character of our men that were on that boat that day? They were following, I believe, the leadership of the captain, who, quote-unquote, slipped and fell into a lifeboat while there's still hundreds of people on the ship. I know we laugh, right? But how sad is that? That this man, who's actually caused the entire incident, prioritizes his own salvation instead of those around him, his own life, slips and falls, is what he said under oath in court. He's now serving in prison. And what does every man around, it does the same thing, right? Pushes women down, pushes children out of the way, and they clamber into these boats to try and get themselves out. Not a fight well fought. I think we could agree. That's a worldly example, right? We can expect that of the world. We can expect that of the flesh. Yeah. But we don't need to just lean into things like Costa Concordia and some random Italian dude who's driving a ship around. We can look at plenty of examples, which I've got here, and we'll run through them just at a 30,000-foot view, just so we don't get caught up in the weeds of it. In the scriptures, we can go right back to the first book. In fact, we don't even need to get three chapters deep, and we see a fight poorly fought. And Adam's silence, yeah? As we're reading through, the woman is confronted by the serpent. She's deceived about the fruit of the tree. And that's not really the point that I want to get to here, because it's where we get to in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And this is the part that hits, right? She also gave to her husband who was with her. Adam wasn't off way over there, you know, plowing a field or playing with a tiger or something. He was there with her. He was with her. She didn't turn and go, oh, where's Adam, and run off and try and find him. No, she turned and gave him the fruit, whatever the fruit was. But we can read a little bit earlier, right? The fruit of the tree was pleasant to the eyes. It was attractive, yeah, nice shiny thing. It was and desirable to make one wise. She was seeking something that was beyond her, that she hadn't been given by the Lord. She was seeking self-glorification. But the fact that we had Adam standing there silently, not saying a single thing, not saying, whoa, 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 don't do that. No, I know my creator. I know God. And this is not what he had in order. No, he didn't do that. He just, yeah, all right. Silence. This also comes after earlier in Genesis, not too much earlier, that he's been given dominion over all the earth. Yeah, radar, to rule, to subdue. That's what he's been given. This is not evidence of Adam standing up, ruling and subduing the earth. This is him being passive, sitting back. Yeah, not taking the fight to the enemy, but rather just passively letting it roll into him. We've got another example in 1 Kings, Solomon. Solomon, we often read or hear about in children's ministries and stuff like that, children's church. You hear of Solomon, the wise, the great, the powerful. You know, you hear the story about the two women that brought the baby, and one's child has died, and they're arguing about whose child is who, and then Solomon says, cut it in half, and you can each take half the baby, which is pretty out the gate. But and then the woman who grieves is the one he's like, clearly she is the mother because she doesn't want to die. So what a great story, right? An amazing story of wisdom. And this is often the Solomon that we hear painted, myself included. And it's not that we should disregard these stories of Solomon. They're all good stories. But what we don't hear about is the failure of Solomon, which is actually more catastrophic and paints a much more stark picture and gives us a lot more insight into what we should be on guard for. As we move into 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're going to go chapter 11, verse 1 to 13. And if your Bible has headings and titles in it, my one says Solomon's heart turns from the Lord. And I'll highlight the heart thing probably quite a bit later on. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, woman of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nation of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. What's horrific here is that this ends up being the legacy of Solomon ultimately. When we look at what flows out of Israel after this, is we see them turning time and time and time again to idol worship. He set up the Ashtaroth poles. He set up the sacrificial elements to Molech, which, if you haven't looked into that, I probably wouldn't encourage you to. I'll spare you the details, but child sacrifice in the most horrific way you could think possible. This is the legacy that we see rolled out from Solomon. And we see, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, which if you haven't, I would very much encourage you to, because it's pretty depressing, but at the end, what it wraps up with is that it's all about the glory of God, which is amazing that he's acknowledged and maybe repented in his heart, I'm not sure, that he's acknowledged the fact that at the start he begins with vanity, vanity, all is for vanity, right? And then he's like, apart from God, there is nothing. But the problem that I still have with Solomon's story is we don't see action. We don't see him charging out the door after this revelation of, like, apart from God, there is nothing. The idols are still there. The places of worship for Molech, the child sacrifice, it's still there. It's still in his legacy. 2 Chronicles 26:16, one that was brought up recently in my travels through social media, of all things, that, like, it does have a good use sometimes, believe it or not. But if we turn to that one, and we've got the story of Uzziah, pretty incredible story, actually, in the sense of the turnaround, right? The repentance that he leads the nation of Israel in. But then we get to what is titled in my Bible, the penalty for Uzziah's pride. So he was brought in to reign in Israel at the age of 16. He reigned for 50 something years, quite a long time. And Israel was blessed under his reign. But we get to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. What I love there is that we've got 80 priests of the Lord, and then it makes a point of highlighting the fact they were valiant men. We should aspire to be priests of the Lord and be valiant men, just as a little side quest there. And they withstood King Uzziah, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests and in the house of the Lord, because of the incense beside the incense altar. So we see, despite Uzziah's success, he fell. He didn't fall because of anything outside of himself. He fell because of his own pride. He thought he was bigger and better than the laws that had been outlined by the Lord God himself, the Lord God that had made him as prosperous and as successful as he had been because he'd been so diligent. And his arrogance when he's confronted by not just one guy, 80. Could you imagine being confronted by 80 people who are telling you, "No, don't do that"? And you're like, "No, I will do that." Yeah, like that's, I, I'd probably be like, I should probably listen. Yeah. In all fairness, though, pre-Christian Aaron probably wouldn't have. He probably just fought them all or something. I don't know. but we see there another poorly fought fight, right? Uzziah ends up dying. And he ends up isolated on his own because he has leprosy, and his son ends up reigning in his place instead. And he lives out the last of his days in isolation and dies probably a pretty painful death from leprosy. The cost of fighting the fight poorly. We can see it outlined here so often, time and time again, yeah, with Adam's silence and the ultimate fall there, the pain and the suffering that that then brought. Solomon and the legacy of idol worship that followed on from him in Israel, from Uzziah having to lead out his own life in his final days in isolation, away from his family, his friends, his God. These are the consequences of fighting the fight poorly. And we can expand them further into our modern day terms, into the 21st century, and understand what that looks like. A passive fight sitting in today's world. What does that look like? A father who works all day, every day, works hard, provides for his family, but comes home and is nothing. Nothing's there. Nothing's home. He doesn't sit down with his kids. He doesn't ask them about their day. He doesn't engage with them. He doesn't encourage them. He doesn't build them up. He doesn't rebuke them when they've fallen. It's just, I'm doing my job, I'm serving my family, I'm going to work, I'm doing that. Yeah, that's probably the most common one we can see. Yeah. We're still encouraged, we still need to lead. For our woman, for our both young women and our older woman, married, unmarried, there is I can't remember the proverb off the top of my head, but a contentious woman is like a drip of water. Yeah. How often do we see that out in the world, though? How commonplace is it to run men down? Oh, he's just been stupid. Oh, he's been silly. And oh, the goofball dad. How, you know what really struck me recently? I'm going off script here, by the way. What really struck me recently was the fact that we have these amazing, I'm a big fan of animated movies. I love them. Like, it's my guilty pleasure. I love to sit down and watch a good animated movie. There's the child in me that just loves the fact that Gru's trying to steal the moon or something like that, or whatever it might be, and he's got these weird little munchkins that love bananas. But how frequently have we seen in the last two decades that men have become the butt of all the jokes in these movies? The fathers are seen as incapable, incompetent, unworthy. Meanwhile, the daughter or the son is the one that's having to step up and rise up and lead the family and do what's needed to be done. That's twisted, right? Yeah? That's not how it should be. That's not what we're called to. We were talking in the men's breakfast and we were walking through some of the scriptures. And one of the scriptures that I really wanted to bring up was, I think it was Corinthians, but it was... I think it was 16:13. Anyway, I won't go and find it. I've got the gist of it in my head. But what we talked about anyway was how Paul encourages our men to be built up, be courageous, be strong, act like men. Yeah? Being the goofball and the idiot isn't acting like a man, is it? It's not standing firm in the faith. It's not being courageous. Don't get me wrong. There's a time and a place. I'll be the clown just as much as anyone else will be. But not when I'm required to step up and lead. Yeah. That's our cost. Anyway, so now we want to look at who is the enemy. We need to know who we're fighting, right? If that's the cost of fighting the fight poorly, who is it that we're actually fighting against? And we can see a thread through all of those stories, through those illustrations, and that is deception. Yeah, they're led to believe that there's something that is not actually there. I believed that there was glory to be had in dying, disposing of this bomb. That was my deception. Adam believed maybe his creator was withholding good things from him. The Costa Concordia, the men on that ship believed they had no responsibility, that their best interest was to serve themselves. Solomon believed that appeasing as many wives was inconsequential. What's the worst that could happen? We turn to Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, and it's outlined very, very clearly for us. Oops. Who we're fighting against, and we'll come back to this later as well. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is who we're fighting against. And that can be a really, really difficult one to comprehend, because it's not necessarily right in front of you. It's a bit different when we're dealing with something we can't see physically, yeah? It's a whole other dimensional element that we have to deal with. When we look at who it is that we're fighting against, we need to understand the realm that he operates in and how he operates there. If we can't physically see him, we can see manifestations of him though, right? We can see him represented in the people that we're interacting with, in the environments, in the arenas. You see, if we witness any of the stuff that you see on social media, where you've got street preachers spreading the word of the Lord on the corner, and they're celebrating Jesus Christ and they're speaking his name boldly, and God bless them for the ones that do it well and actually are representing Christ. And you see, every now and again, you'll see them encountered or confronted by somebody who's diametrically opposed to what you're saying. Jesus loves you. No, he doesn't. And the venom and the sting that comes out of their mouths when they talk to them is just, it's otherworldly, right? We can see the enemy in that. And then you'll get to a point and they're literally just barking like dogs. They're not even making coherent noise anymore. We can see the manifestation of those powers and principalities, of the darkness in that. We need to be able to identify that. The titles that we can see in that, and that will help us identify that, accuser, tempter, deceiver. Satan itself literally means adversary, one who opposes. Yeah, putting those labels on what we're confronting is really important. We can turn to Ezekiel 28:12, and we can start to see a little bit of a picture of him being, of the devil, of Satan being painted for us, and where, how he came about to be in the position that he is now in. Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created, until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. And it goes on further as well. But we see here a pride. We see here self-glorification. We see Aaron, actually, and his 84-mil rocket adventure. Yeah, seeking his own glorification. This is who we look at. He was one of the highest, the most beautiful, the most glorifying beings to look at. And yet he needed more. We think about the same thing when we come back to Adam and Eve, right? They're walking through the garden. Every single tree in the garden is yours, but one. You think about how many trees they had to bypass to go to that one. We think about how much we have, but we just want a little more. Why do we want a little more? Why do we need any more? Because we've been deceived that it is of value. It is not. It is not. There's a scripture I have on my arm from Matthew. Do not lay up for yourself treasures of this world, where thief may break in or rust and moth destroy. Rather, lay up for yourself treasures in the kingdom of heaven, where neither thief will break in nor rust or moth destroy. And I think that's the reason I have it on me is because I need to remember that the material things of this world are of no value. They're of no value to me in the entire spectrum of what my life given that I've been blessed with being born again in the image of Christ, I will have eternity to reign with him. This life is but a blip. All these material things mean nothing. What we see in the enemy is we see an arrogance. We see that he thinks he can do better. We see that the deception of God is not for us, he is against us. And that there is more for you to have, and he is not a good, kind, loving God. Stephen Fry, if you're familiar with him, English, I'm not sure what he majors in, actually. I think it might be history. And that probably lines up. He's very much into his Greek mythology as well. And I remember watching a long, long time ago, and I've never actually been able to find it again, which probably isn't a bad thing. He was in an interview and he was asked why he's so opposed to the God of the Christian. And he says to the interviewer, bold-faced, and he becomes more and more animated as he talks, which again, we can sort of see a fragrance of the accuser, the tempter, the deceiver, the powers of darkness waiting behind it as he starts to. And he says, how can a good, loving God really create cancer, create flies that lay eggs in children's eyes so that they become blind? How can a good God do that? I don't believe that there is such a thing. He isn't good. This is Stephen Fry speaking, by the way, not me. And you go, but that's not the point, because we hear that so often, right? Like, you hear that all the time, you know, the earthquakes, the tragedies that happen around the world, how can that be from a good God? We hear that all the time. So that's not the point. The point is what he says next. I would rather have gods like the Greeks had, because they had humanity. They were relatable. And I just remember thinking, like, are you kidding me? You want a God like me? You want a God like you? No, brother. No, that's not the point. God is so much bigger and grander and magnificent and excellent than that. To the point, there's a pastor that I listen to, Josh Houghton, and he puts it in the best way. That's where I got the eyes sweating thing from, by the way. He's a Texan. So. And he says, if God is the size of an ocean, which still doesn't even start to comprehend his size and scale, right? Your brain is the size of a Coke can. Some things just aren't going to fit. And we need to understand and appreciate that reality, that he is infinite and we are finite in this body, right? And that we need to know that there will be some stuff that we can't fit in. But the fact that Stephen Fry was more inclined towards a God that was, if you've ever looked into Greek mythology, they're pretty sad states of even gods, let alone as men, right? They're pretty pathetic, actually. But that's elite tier. But he attacks our weaknesses, yeah? What I struggle with and what I'm deceived by is not what you're deceived by, We've all got our own different elements. And we need to be aware, we need to be on guard on those. We need to be introspective. We need to look, where is my weak spot? Where is my blind spot? Where do I need Christ to further sanctify me, to nail my flesh to the cross further? Where do I need a brother or a sister to walk with, to encourage and hold me accountable, to rebuke me when I know that I'll fall short there? Yeah. One of the beautiful things about being in a marriage is that we get to walk with someone daily who does that for us. And I mean that in the best of hearts as well. Like, my wife regularly rebukes me. No, okay, regularly is probably an exaggeration. She will never withhold a rebuke from me. And I don't say that in the sense of, like, she's just slapping Aaron down all the time. She is building me up as a result of that rebuke. She is encouraging and calling me on to something much higher than I'm operating in that moment. And that's what we should be doing as brothers and sisters, calling each other up. Don't see rebuke as I'm trying to slap you down to the ground. See it as I'm trying to build you up. I'm trying to lift you up to him, to his glory, to his standard. To close out with the enemy that we fight, C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters, which is a phenomenal book, he quotes this. And this, if you're not familiar with the Screwtape Letters is where you've got a trainee demon who's been mentored by a more senior demon, and the whole interaction is about them trying to, I forget the terminology that he uses, but basically they're trying to claim the patient, essentially. The patient being me, you, whoever, like somebody of this world that is maybe straying a little bit too close to Christ, and they're trying to get them back and to deceive them, to win them to the enemy side. And they refer to God, to Jesus Christ, as the enemy throughout the book as well. So it goes like this. it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. This is the road we need to avoid. But this is the road that our flesh is inclined towards, because it's safe, because it's comfortable, it's unthreatening. There's no pushback, there's no rebuke. This is what we need to be aware of. When things feel too easy, step back. Have a look around. Why is it easy? Where is the opportunity that I'm forsaking? This is the enemy that we fight. He is cunning, he is strategic, he is deceptive, and most importantly, he is covert. Yeah. One of the biggest things that he's done in media in general is seeing this red little man with a pitchfork and a towel who's running around being super obvious about being evil. He is not. He is not that. Some ways that we can see this, just as a quick example, to put you on guard, right? There was some stuff that was circulating a few years ago. I don't know if it still is or if it isn't. But in the scriptures, when Jesus Christ is walking through actually a number of humbling verses. And one of them he talks about is turn the other cheek. I'm sure we're all familiar with it, right? If you're slapped on the left cheek, or I can't remember which way it is, but basically, if you're slapped on the cheek, turn the other cheek and basically propose to be slapped on the same cheek again. And the thing that was circulating was that this was somehow like demanding respect from the person who was slapping you. And I remember hearing this, I'm like, have you read the rest of the book? Like the stuff that's before and after it is about going the mile, go 1 mile and then go one more. Give if he takes your cloak, then give him your tunic as well. Like it's all about humbling yourself, bringing yourself down. How can you cherry pick this verse out and tell the masses that no, this is not about just being struck. This is about demanding respect in the name of brother. Sit down, and open your Bible, please. But these are the wiles of the enemy. When we look at how Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. What did the enemy use when he wrapped up his fast? He used the scriptures. He used the word. And he contorted it and he twisted it. He twisted the word of God like he did all the way back in Genesis. He twisted and contorted who God was, his word, to serve his devious purposes. And what did Jesus fight back with? The word. It is written. Amen. If that's who we're fighting against, if that's what a poor fight looks like, for whom do we fight? Who is it that we fight for? And when I say for whom do we fight, I don't mean like he needs us to fight for him. I mean from a military perspective that I'm blessed with having served in the military. I think of some of the leaders that I've had, and I think I fight for you. It's not because he needs me to fight. Some of the guys that I served under were absolute weapons. Like they were monsters, man. They were extraordinary. They didn't need me to fight for them. They could go and take the fight themselves any day of the week. And they would have been like, "Yeah, are you coming? Hurry up, let's go." Yeah, I'm coming. That's not the sort of he needs us to fight in that way. He doesn't need us to step in and as somebody weak and unable to protect themselves and then do the fight for them. No, we're fighting with him. We're fighting for him, for his honor. That's how we're fighting. So I just want to be clear what that distinction is. It's not that we are needed by him to fight. It's that we have the honor and the glory to fight for him. Now, as we walk through this part, this is where, as I alluded to earlier, that this is where it becomes quite masculine and war-y and soldiery, and I love it. And we often hear of the meek lamb elements, and I'll talk about meek, and we hear about that, and it's not to lower or put that on any lower a stool. It's not. They're comparable, if not, that is more so. But it's important that we understand the whole identity of Christ, of who his entire character is, and who our God is. And we must seek to know all of him as often as we can. So we need to understand the beauty of the sacrifice that he laid down for us, that he humbled himself all the way down to be the Lamb. But we also need to understand the glory of him returning in Revelation as well, and what that picture paints. And that can be confronting, it can be terrifying. We'll run through a few scriptures in a minute, but at the same time, exciting. Like, what a God. This is him. This is the glorious God that we serve. We need to understand the fear of God, not a spirit of fear, but the fear of God. And it's a healthy, good space to be in. We look in Genesis 17 with Abram. I don't know if I need to turn there. We see Abram having an interaction with the Lord. And when he's confronted with the Lord, he falls on his face, because he's overwhelmed with the glory of the God. That must have been such an intimidating image to come across. We look in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Elihu, Aaron's sons, who went in, they offered profane fire into the temple. And what happens? They're consumed by the Lord, by the fire of the Lord. One of my favorites, and I will go and read this one, is Joshua, when he enters the promised land. And my goodness, do I love the book of Joshua. 5:13, if you're already in Joshua. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No." What? Are you for us or are you against us? No. Wrong question. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And guess what Joshua fell on? His face. "To the earth, and worshipped, and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." This is the commander of the Lord's army. Now, the language that's used here, where he's told, you can see a number of encounters where people in the word are met with by messengers of the Lord, angels of the Lord, yeah? And they're told, the angels are like, whoa, they drop down and they're in fear and they worship because they're probably terrifying to look at. And they're like, whoa, no, don't do that. Please don't. Yeah, I'm created to stand up. Let's stop. Don't do this. We don't see that here, yeah? We see the commander of the Lord's army not say, no, don't do that. He then tells them, you need to go further than this, than the falling on your face. You need to take your sandals off as well. You're on holy ground, brother. You need to take it another level. Isaiah and his vision of the throne room, another powerful one. We see here that as he describes it in such explicit detail with the train filling the throne room itself, in Isaiah 6. But what's powerful about this one is that precluding Isaiah 6 is we have Isaiah telling Israel about how terrible they are. Yeah, Israel, you're terrible, you're worshipping idols. And they weren't wrong. But that's what he's been doing in chapter 5. And we get to chapter 6 where he's blessed with this vision from the Lord. And he says here, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's undone. He doesn't even know how to comprehend himself. He was probably weak at the knees, falling over like, there is nothing left of me that is worthy of being here. We see in Revelation again, a similar vein in chapter 1, when John is first encountered by Jesus in 17, chapter 1, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." But I love what it follows up with, right? "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" This is who we serve. This is the warrior image of Christ. This is our God. God inspires fear in these interactions, but they're often followed with "do not be afraid." Yeah. We're not told to have a spirit of fear. but we should fear him. Well, the question, we could ask the question, right? And maybe this is a fun question to ask. Should we fear him? And the answer is almost as good as Joshua's interaction with the warrior, yeah? With the commander of Lord's army. Are you for us and against us? No. Okay. Should we fear him? Yes. And no. Both. Yeah, at the same time. In Matthew 10, we hear about, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and the spirit in the fires of hell. We should be afraid of that. We should be afraid of the glory that we are undone by if we were ever to be found in his presence. But then we see, no, we shouldn't fear it. In 2 Timothy 1:7, at the beginning of the book, you'll see a bit of a theme through Timothy. Timothy potentially had a bit of a fearful spirit in him. Paul is often exhorting him and building up him and telling him not to be fearful, to trust in his ability, to trust in the spirit, giftings that have been poured out over him. But in Timothy, he's told not to have a spirit of fear. We can be fearful of something, but I don't need to cower under it. Yeah, like it's a bit of a weird one to pull apart, but I can be fearful of the ability of something, but I don't need to be fearful of him executing that ability on me if I'm saved in Christ. There's an analogy that came to me, which I was so grateful for. The Lord blessed me with this 100%. When I was tidying this up towards the end of the week, we had this river. We lived in the Palmerston North, Manawatu, for 8 years while we were serving in the military. I say we because your whole family serves. And there's this there's a big river that runs straight through the middle of Palmerston North City itself, the Manawatu. And it's wide in places. Well, in fact, it's wide most places, actually. Very, very wide. Very, very deep in places as well. And very, very fast-flowing as well. So we've got this wide, deep, fast-flowing river. And we would go there and we'd swim. There was a beach that had been created in a particular part of the city that you could go and families would go and swim. And if you went to that river, and there were instances of this, while we were living there, there was two immigrants who went down to that beach and entered the water of the river and unfortunately were swept away and got pinned underneath some submerged logs and drowned, unfortunately. The power of that river was magnificent. It was extraordinary. It was something to be feared because of what it was capable of. It was capable of taking somebody who didn't understand, that didn't respect, and was not equipped to enter it, and pummeling them, destroying them, robbing them of their life. That's what this river was capable of. But you ask my kids about this river, and they're like, "The river was the best. Love that river. So good." That river was some of the highlight reels of my childhood. Yeah. We'd get to that river and we'd swim across it and we'd get to the other side and these rocks that you can climb up. They would have been, I don't want to exaggerate, so I won't say how high they were, but they were high, man. And you'd jump off these rocks and jump into the cool waters and it was amazing. Yeah. We've got this dichotomy here. Yeah. We've got these who entered the water unaware, not respecting its power, poorly equipped, swept away, their lives robbed. But then you've got other people who went there that did respect and understood. I told my kids about how rivers work and how to be fearful of the water and how quickly it can move. And even in the early days when we'd swim across, they were only little. You know, like, my son's taller than me now. My daughter's not. But sorry, Lynn. But they were only this high, right? They're little kids, man. And they would just be like, let's go. Let's get across this river. But I would swim with them. Yeah, I would go with them every time. And if they started to struggle with swimming, then I would strengthen them. They would jump on my back and just joking, I'm a strong swimmer, so I'm good. And I would carry them on until we got to the fun part, and then we'd jump off and climb out and jump off. But we knew the river. We respected the river. We respected its power. We respected what it was capable of. We equipped ourselves with the ability to swim, knowing where to go, where not to go, what to do, what not to do. And as a result, we got to revel in the glory of that river. We could jump in and swim around and enjoy the cool, refreshing water on a hot summer's day. We could have great times, and it was amazing. It was such a great... But this is the same thing that we have in our God. If you enter into his presence, or don't, because you're going to eventually, like if you don't in this world, you're going to eventually, right? You enter into it in the right way, under respect, being equipped with a heart posture that seeks to serve him and honor him, just like we served and we honored the river and what it was, right? But if we seek him and we serve him, we honor him, we can enter into his magnificent presence and power and enjoy it. That's who our Christ is, yeah. I'll close out with who he is with a little bit more, because what I really, really enjoy about the image of Christ is that we see in him a perfect leader, in him all powerful yet humble to serve those that are unable to serve themselves, us. We see that example on the cross. He was whipped and tortured and persecuted to the point where he was hardly recognizable as a human. Could you imagine? That is the point that your body is taken to. But then that's not enough. Then they lump a 60-kilo log on your back that is bare-fleshed, raw nerves. You've got that on you. That's still not enough. Now you've got to walk approximately 600 meters to the point where they're going to nail big steel spikes through these hugely sensitive nerves in your wrists and string you up on that tree. We just walked through this glorious warrior image, and we walked through the same glorious warrior image of him sacrificing himself for us in the most horrific way possible, because we are unworthy of saving ourselves. We are unable to. And we need somebody that big, that powerful, that great to take that mantle on our behalf. And the climax of this is that while he's strung up on that cross, while people are jeering at him, casting lots for his clothes, he cries out to his Father, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." Can we just be encouraged by the strength that's on display here? This isn't a display of weakness. This is a display of extraordinary strength, a strength that I can't fathom ever being able to participate in. And what we get to revel in is in the image of him in Revelation 19. 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Amen. Our mighty warrior Christ. The image of him returning, I can't describe what it evokes in me. But it is both terrifying and exciting. And I can't wait. Maranatha. A perfect man. A perfect leader, a perfect warrior, a perfect king. This is our king. This is whom we fight for. This is whom we have the honor to serve. Now we get to the rubber meets the road part. How do we fight? When I was talking with Dave earlier this weekend, we briefly touched on the word meek. Now meek can often be sort of misunderstood as like a weakening of sorts, which in a way it is, but in another way it also isn't. So the Greek word is praos, and it was often used by the Greek military soldiers and the Roman soldiers to describe a horse, as Dave so well put it, that had been broken in.
So you have this extraordinary power of the horse that was now under control. It was reined. It was able to be harnessed and used and pointed in the right direction for good. If I tell you, and I won't go into the details because of the time, but my own story, I was definitely a wild horse. And I don't say that to glorify myself at all, because it was not good. I was unkempt. I was broken. I was seeking self-righteousness. I was seeking self-serving purposes. I failed my family on a number of occasions. But I saw myself as strong, capable, you know, manly, masculine, and I was nothing close to that. What we see in this word meek and this word prowess is that when we come under the banner of Christ, when we come under his headship, when we submit ourselves, when we bend the knee to him, we come under control. All of that power that we thought we had is actually now put under control. But if I'm honest with you, it's also highlighted to show how weak it actually was. Because without him, we are nothing. So there's three arenas that I'd encourage us to take this fight to, and that is the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. In Ephesians, we read through putting on the full armor of God. We touched on this briefly before when we identified who we were fighting against. And the follow-on from that verse in Ephesians is actually about equipping yourself with the armor. So we've talked about the powers and principalities. And then it carries on. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we see here we're told to put on armor. And the armor is very explicit around what it is and what it's orientated around. I won't break down each individual element, but if you are feeling encouraged by the Spirit to do so, do go and unpack what it is to have all these different elemental pieces of the armor and understand what they truly are, because they're extraordinarily powerful. We can read through that and just be like, oh, yeah, cool, I'll put on a helmet, I'll put on a belt. Great. No, there's so much more to it. It's so rich and deep. One thing that I'll get into just very, very briefly is the sword of the Spirit. So the sword of the Spirit, and it says it's not just the sword of the Spirit, it is the word of God. Where else have we seen a sword just recently? There's a sword coming from his mouth. Yeah? The sword of the Spirit, the word that is used here for word is not logos, which we often see as the written word. It is rhema, which is the same word, if you translate it back to the Hebrew, that's where when God speaks creation into existence. This is the word that we're given. It isn't the word of God and the written word, which is good and fruitful for teaching for sure, but we're then called to take that out into our actions, into our day, to speak it into being. I can tell you the times where I've had struggles, and you know, I've been wrestling with some stuff at home and whatever's been going on there, and maybe there's just been this feeling of a spirit hanging over our home, and I've been unable to sleep, and I've gotten up at early hours of the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I've sat there and I've just raised my hand and I've just declared over this house, Jesus reigns. There's no place for the enemy here. I cast you out in the name of Jesus Christ. Your games, your wiles, your deceptions, they have no place here. You speak them out, actually articulate them, speak them boldly and courageously in the name of Jesus Christ is what we're called to do. On the armor thing as well, the armor for Roman armor, because think about this, when Paul was writing this, he was probably confronted by a lot of Roman centurions and soldiers and the like, right? So this is the sort of armor that he's looking at. The way the Roman armor was put together is it protected here. It didn't protect here very well, and that was by design, because you didn't want people just turning around and running away from the battle. But this is the armor that we're called to put on, yeah? It protects us on our front. Yeah, we're called to face the enemy. Yeah, face him head on. Take the fight to him. We get down in, but in Matthew, I think, forgive me if I'm misquoting this, but it says, Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We brought this up at the men's breakfast on the weekend and it was that, gates don't matter. We could use doors as an analogy, right? those doors, are they going to move anywhere? Are they going to come any closer to me? Are they going to come and threaten my life? No, they're not. They're doors. They stay there. That's the same thing with gates. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church, is what he says. How will gates not prevail against us? Because we are called to put on the full armor of God and take the fight to the enemy. Yeah? It's an offensive battle. You're exactly right. It is an offensive battle. Now, does that mean that we don't go running out into these horrible places seeking trouble and seeking the devil? No, that is a fool's errand. There's plenty in our back doorstep, don't worry. But we are called to be active in our pursuit of the kingdom. We are called to be active in our battle against the wiles of the enemy. Be active, be proactive. Don't be passive. Don't hide away from the opportunity that's put in front of you. How this might roll out in a literal sense, I'm a physical man. I embrace my physicality. I love my physicality. I find joy in my physicality. I work out regularly and I run up and down mountains and all sorts of stuff. And when I do it, don't get me wrong, I suffer just as much as the next man, but I can't help but find God's joy in me when I'm performing those actions. So I love my physicality. And we see Paul as well. I can't wait to ask him one day, but I have a sneaking suspicion that maybe he was into his physicality as well. Because if we go to 1 Corinthians, and he references this more than once, but in chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself might become disqualified." I don't want to stand up here poorly qualified because I haven't taken care of that which the Lord has blessed me from the day of my birth. When I was first born, I had nothing. And when I leave, I'll probably have nothing as well. But I've been given this body to steward, and we should take that seriously. Yeah, we should rise up and we should test ourselves. We should push ourselves. We should strengthen ourselves. We should look after this temple that the Holy Spirit dwells in. We should care for it. We should maintain it. And we should push it as far as the Lord is willing to allow us to. I have a quote that I use around my house, and my wife smiles with a tear in her eye every time. Not a good tear. That I bite off more than I can chew, and then I figure out how to chew it. And that's how I roll. That's my motto. That's what I do. Sometimes to my detriment, but more often than not, those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. They will rise up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. And I have found the Lord has encouraged me time and time and time again. We were talking at the men's breakfast yesterday again, and something that I said is, do as much as you can, and then take one more step. Do as much as you can and then do one more thing. The Lord will restore us. He will strengthen us. We need to lean into that. We don't want to be stupid about it. Don't get me wrong. We don't want to test him, but we need to take comfort in that if we have opportunity in front of us, we shouldn't shy away from it. And I would hate to be put in front of an opportunity that my God has given me and to not be physically capable of executing on it on his behalf, for not being able to deliver on the honor of serving him. We talk about emotional, Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken down without walls. If you can't control yourself, if you can't control your emotions, your reactions, you need to work on that. You need to ask the Lord to sanctify you further in that space. You need to ask to be nailed to the cross in that sense. It is not about you. It is about him. And most importantly, our spiritual fight. And we see in Mark 9:29, where the disciples have tried to cast out a demon out of a local. I don't know what else you call them. And they can't. And they ask Jesus Christ, and I like that they ask him privately as well, which specifies, why could we not cast it out? And so he said, and this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some allude to fasting, depending on your translation. But the point being there that we are to fight this battle, as my wife so beautifully put it last night, on our knees. We are to take the fight to the enemy on our knees as well. There is a physical element. There is an emotional element. Those are much more tactile and tangible and able to be touched. But there's a spiritual element we talked about that requires us to take to our knees, to petition to our Lord to come and save us, to save those who need us, to call by name that we want this person to be saved from this sin nature, from this attack. In Matthew 11:30, Christ tells us that, come to me, all you are heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. The point of this verse is not to say that we can have a nice, sweet, cushy life where we can kick back on the couch and watch Netflix now, it's all good. The idea, and I apologize if this is insulting to any of our older generation, but as where I stand, and I'll die on this hill, unfortunately, we shouldn't retire. Retirement is another deception by the enemy. Yeah, we're called to battle to the end of our days, and we should take that fight every single day, and we should praise God for the opportunity to live for him and to serve him in that way. We're not called to an easy life. But our life is made infinitely easier knowing that we have Christ with us. And if you happen to be a brother or a sister who's, like myself, fallen time and time again, I'd encourage you with Proverbs 24:16. We can often run ourselves down thinking that we're not worthy. I just keep making these mistakes. I keep slipping backwards. I keep falling over. I keep having a crass tongue. I keep viewing that questionable content. I keep, like a dog returns to its vomit, so does a fool to his folly. Yeah, I feel like I embody that proverb far more than I should. But I'm encouraged by the fact that in 24:16 we hear, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Now, we don't want to focus on that last piece too much. A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. We're called towards Christ to be righteous. If you fall, fall seven times, fall 20 times, fall 100 times, get back up. Get back into the fight. Get back into the gym, if that's where you need to be. Get back into the Word and ask him to encourage you how to gain self-control over those emotions that are a bit too evocative in you, that are inspiring a little bit of deception and problems in your family. Get on your knees. Get on your knees daily and ask the Lord to save you, to save your family, to save your community. Pray for your pastors that stand at this pulpit week in, week out, because they take the fight to the enemy on a battlefield that is far beyond any battlefield of this earth. There's a brother in America who served in the Marines, and he went to Iraq on a number of occasions and served on a literal front line, feeling attacks from literal bullets and grenades and all sorts. And he's now a pastor, and he said he would rather serve in a battlefield in Iraq, because at least there he goes to the battlefield, he goes to the front, and he comes back, God willing. But when he's fighting as a pastor in the spiritual battle that he fights, he takes his family with him to the front. And that is a burden that we don't acknowledge enough with our brothers and sisters who serve and lead in these churches. Yeah. It's not just them. It's their whole family that goes forward into that battle. Encourage them. Pray for them by name. Ask for the Holy Spirit to pour out over them. Ask for Christ to stand as the mighty warrior and protect them. I wasn't sure how I was going to close this, actually, so I kept a few options open just in case, just to see where the Spirit was leading me. The algorithm, and I believe the Spirit as well, was definitely tuned in for me this week. You may be familiar with a brother in Christ called John MacArthur, who passed away recently, in the last year or so. But he wrote what's called one of his last writings, I believe, and it's called On Finishing Well. So I'll just read this out. Sometime before I enter my 80s, I began to realize that I am now in the final chapter of my life and ministry. I want to finish well. I've been thinking much about what that means and why it is so important. Scripture and church history are full of tragic examples of men who have showed great promise but didn't finish well. Demas was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. He is mentioned in the penultimate verse in Philemon and in Colossians 4:14. He served an important strategic and distinguished role, but in Paul's final inspired epistle, the Apostle mentions Demas in a different light. Quote, "Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me." Under the threat of persecution and daily pressure of caring for all the churches, Demas abandoned his calling. There is a very real danger that someone who has lived and served Christ faithfully for most of his life might grow lazy, careless, fatigued, or lukewarm in the faith, and thus stumble to the finish. We all know of gifted servants of Christ who have fallen into shocking and disqualifying sins, discrediting their testimonies, dishonoring Christ, and destroying their ability to finish well. And here is one reason this is such a problem. Living the Christian life faithfully is no more trouble-free the older we get. Sanctification doesn't come any more easily with advanced age. The number and intensity of the fiery darts the powers of evil aim at us does not diminish. The obstacles we face don't get easier to overcome. Furthermore, Scripture warns us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." The Apostle Paul, steadfast as he was keenly aware of the dangers of falling. He wrote, "Run in such a way that you may win. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be qualified." I want to follow Paul's example. I want every Christian to aim for that incorruptible crown, to run, to win, to finish well. At the end of our lives, we want to be able to say what Paul said to his son in faith and to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. These were practically the apostle's last recorded words. He closed the epistle with some personal remarks, but this was his final statement of triumph. "I have kept the faith." Paul had reached the end of his earthly life, and it was an eternally triumphant conclusion. He was standing on the summit of loyalty to his Lord. He was bloody, but unbowed. There is no higher kind of triumph for any Christian. My prayer for you, dear reader, is that you too will fight the good fight triumphantly, that you will one day finish the course victoriously, that you will keep the faith with unwavering devotion. Before we coming up to speak before the service started today, I don't know who gave these pens to my son, but the spirit was definitely moving with you. Whether it was your selection was random or intentional, I'm not sure, but I'd like to read them out. One of them, it says, "Be strong and courageous," from Joshua 1:9, and the other one says, "Always pray and never give up." And I can't really end it any better than that. Brothers and sisters, I thank you so much for this opportunity. I'd like to just close this message with some prayer, but what I'd like to ask, and the Spirit's been convicting me of this all week, actually, and I've been like, "No, don't, oh, it's weird, don't," but it's still been laid on my heart, so, yeah, I'm going to do the weird thing. So something that me and my son, he's recently turned 15, or a few months ago now, or a couple months ago now, but if you're at the men's breakfast, I talked through briefly about how I've been walking with my son and calling him up to be a man of God. And a part of that is getting into some physical training, because obviously we all know now that I love my physicality. So we go train 3 times a week. Sometimes he loves it, sometimes he doesn't. But one thing that we do, we've begun doing is we take a knee at the end. We take a knee and we thank God for the opportunity to embrace this physicality that he's blessed us with. We take a knee out of respect for who he is as our King. We take a knee out of respect for what he laid out for us on the cross. So what I'd like to ask is for those who are physically able-bodied to stand and to take a knee with me. And I'd like to just offer up this final prayer to our King Jesus. Father God, almighty King of kings, Lord of lords, we praise you and we thank you for this honor that we are unworthy of to serve you as soldiers in your army. Father, may you bless us with the Holy Spirit. Bless us with the armor daily. May we take the fight to the enemy. May the gates of Hades not prevail against us. May we reign with you in the kingdom at the end of days, having run the race well, having received the crown of righteousness by your hand.
Father God, I ask that you would bless the people here today, this wider congregation. May your spirit pour out over them, Father, and encourage them and build them up. May those who have fallen get back up. May those who are stumbling blindly have their eyes open and find the way. May those who need encouragement find it. And may those who need to pour out their strength on others find the courage to boldly do so. Father God, I lift up the eldership and the pastors of this church. And we lift up their families, Father. Peter, and for Dave, for Liz and Sue, for the kids. Father God, I just ask that you would be over them, that you would bless them with your protection, with your covering, Father. That the darts of the enemy may not prevail against the shield of faith that they demonstrate so boldly. And may they be blessed, may their blessings pour over them in unabounding volumes, Father, for the sacrifice that them and their families make. Father God, I praise you and I thank you. May we run the race well. May we fight the good fight. In the mighty, incredible name of Jesus Christ. Amen.